I know you're all just getting back to your seats, so I'm not going to have you stand right now. We're going to do our scripture reading in a minute. I would love to have heard some of the things that you were talking about. It always intrigues me to see how excited and animated some of you get as you're telling these stories about your life and a chance to share something personal. I heard about the first time somebody got on a ski lift and all that goes with that, you know, as they're going up the mountain. And I thought about that. That's actually kind of a scary experience if you've ever been there. You know, the thing's moving at you, and you know you've got to get it right the first time or it's going to knock you over and, you know, like, ah, and then you find yourself sitting down and, you know, carried up the mountain. There is something about starting new. And we'd like to take a look at that as we study our scriptures together. Like I said, I just had you walking around, so I'm going to let you stay seated, but I will ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. We've been studying the book of Luke together, and we're going to come today to a passage of Scripture in Luke that is also recorded in the other Gospels, particularly in Matthew and Mark, although it's referenced in John, but particularly in Matthew and Mark. And it's one of those stories that really everyone knows. If you've been around the church for any time at all, you sooner or later have very quickly come into contact with the story of the baptism of Jesus. And this is an important story. It's why it's recorded in all the Gospels, or referenced there at least, and it certainly was a significant time in Jesus' life. Matthew takes a little different approach to it, and kind of just gives us the punchline, if you will, the conclusion. And we'll stop and look at that in a minute. But to get a little fuller background on the story, I'd like us to look at Matthew's account of Christ's baptism. So again, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn it on or scroll it down or boot it up, whatever you have to do, or take out the old-fashioned paper kind and just open to the book of Matthew chapter 3. And if you need to, there's a Bible in the seat racks in front of you. Always feel free to take that. We would love that to be our gift to you. We want everyone to have the copy of God's Word. If you don't mind, I'm going to take just a moment. I'm going to read all of chapter 3. It's a relatively short chapter here. It's only 17 verses. And I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read Matthew chapter 3 together with us. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing hook is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That was obviously a dramatic moment. I've often, tried to imagine what it might have been like to have been there at that time. I've had the privilege, as many of you have had, of traveling a little bit in the Holy Land and being out there in that desert region around the Jordan, down in the Jordan Rift Valley. You're in that below sea level, very hot, very dry part of the world. Everything around you goes up to the mountains. They talk about going up to Jerusalem because it's really almost 4,000 feet from where you are there in the Jordan, and it's just uphill all the way until you get to Jerusalem. And it's a rugged terrain, and so when you hear John say that from these stones or these rocks, God could raise up children to Abraham, you realize he was talking about a vast nation at that point, because there are just rocks and boulders everywhere. And I often think of being in that rugged environment and then hearing what is said in the text about the crowds that had come out. He said all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the area surrounding the Jordan had come to hear this rugged prophet, John, out there in the wilderness. I don't know what the attraction was, except that it was, of course, the power and the Spirit of God. But in human terms, you say, here was this rough, very rugged. I don't mean to be indiscreet here, because I know that he was also doing a lot of baptisms, so he was in and out of the water quite a bit, but nonetheless, probably a pretty scruffy, dusty, dirty character who gathered his food locally. That's the idea here. It means he wasn't out there working in a job and going to the market, and he wasn't, farming or raising his food. It just meant that he was gathering what was available. He was eating locusts, and he was gathering wild honey wherever it happened to be that he could find it, and that was sustaining him. And yet he was going around and he was preaching this message, the message we looked at last week more intently, this message of salvation, this message of repentance, this message calling all people to change, to repent, and to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And he was that voice that had been promised as the voice of Elijah that would prepare the way for the Messiah. And here's the thing about it that we do kind of conclude. We get the idea that piece, that John was out there preparing the way, we get the idea that piece was understood by the people. And that was probably what the big draw was. It wasn't that he was so handsome or so eloquent or so nice to be around. It wasn't that the setting was wonderful and comfortable. It wasn't that the band was great and the preaching was effective. What it was is that people thought this was going to be the time. This would be when the Messiah would come. This would be when they might be freed, finally, from all the oppression, as they saw it, of Rome and of these oppressive nations and these armies and these peoples. And the nation of Israel under their King Messiah would be restored. And everyone wanted to be a part of that. And John is out there doing this preaching, and all of these crowds are gathering. And as part of that preaching process, he had begun baptizing. I'll be honest, from the standpoint that we have as people who want to study the Word of God, this is a little tricky. We're not always entirely sure how this was happening, because if you go historically, you'll find there's a lot of references to baptisms among the Jewish communities. It wasn't a rare thing at all. In fact, it was actually quite common. Some of you have heard me talk before about the ceremony of the mikvah, these cleansing pools, these ritual pools that they had. They actually had many of them in front of the great main steps going up to the temple there in Jerusalem. For those of us who've had a chance to be there, it's one of my favorite places, because for a lot of other reasons, along with the fact that these pools were there, I believe that's probably where Peter preached the great message at Pentecost that launched the church. And when those 3,000 were baptized, in at least a very strong likelihood it happened there in those pools of the mikvah that were laid out in front of the temple. And it would have been a place that certainly would have handled the crowd and been able to do it, and it was an amazing thing. But this idea of the Jewish people being baptized, being immersed in water, having this ritual, was something that happened actually very often. And there was always a question about the reasons why, and it happened for different reasons. It was one of the things that was done when a person converted to Judaism. They would be brought in and they would be taken to a flowing water. That was one of the things they wanted to be flowing. So rivers, yes, and within these mikvah pools that they had at the temple, they actually were on a cycling system, and so the water was actually flowing, because that was part of the ritual. But they would come and they would be immersed into this water. And when we talk about immersion, you know, we think of the way we do it here. In the Jewish tradition, they would actually pick their feet up off the ground and kind of like float. And the idea was to be completely surrounded by the water and to be immersed in this, whatever this experience was. In the case of people who were converting to Judaism, it was the way of saying, this is your ritual of being brought into the Jewish faith. And so you're like, okay. But there were also times when it was used to set somebody apart for a vow. There was a time when, you know, we're going to start a vow, you know, kind of like we think in our modern cultures of Lent, where you say, I'm going to start something on a particular day, and it'll end on a particular day, and it's going to show my dedication because I'll give up something. I'll sacrifice something to show my commitment to Christ. And so they would sometimes start their period of a vow by going and being baptized, being immersed, and that would, as they came out of the water, mark that they were starting something new in their lives. And so there were a lot of reasons why it was done. Some actually did it just as a means of kind of spiritual renewal. They would go and they would have a time of fasting and prayer, and then at the end of that time of fasting and prayer, when they were hopefully right with God again and renewed and ready to go forward with the next phase of life, they would go in and they would have a final kind of a closing ceremony of going into the ritual pools and being baptized. So the truth is, I tell you all that not to give you a lot of unnecessary history, but just to say, you know, when we look at this, we kind of have to go, wow. What's happening here, and how would it have been understood by the people in Christ's time? And what we see is what, of course, the text tells us clearly is that John was using this as a demarcation for people who were coming to repent and to be prepared for the Messiah. That's what he is saying. And that's why you kind of have to start by getting the whole story here. And so just if I can highlight a couple of things, he said these people were coming and he was doing this baptism, and specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, who warned you about what is coming? Because what is coming is going to be a time when God calls out for himself his true people, the people who are by faith truly submitting themselves to God and his plan and his purpose. And he specifically points this out to the scribes and Pharisees by saying, don't believe that just because you're the children of Abraham, you're safe. God can raise up children from Abraham by his choice anywhere at any time. If he said, I want these stones to become the children of Abraham, the recipients of the blessing, then that's the way it's going to be, because that's God's choice to do. And so what is important is not what your physical human heritage is. What is important is your relationship to God. And he talked about this one who would then go to his threshing floor, and he would have his winnowing hook, and he would separate the chaff from the wheat, and he would gather the wheat to himself, and the chaff, the excess, the junk, he would burn. That's the whole message that John is out there preaching. And so in John's context, what had happened was this baptism that he was doing had become a marker in people's lives that they had believed what John was prophesying. They had believed that the Messiah was about to come. They had repented of their sins and their ways, and they were saying, I want to be ready and available when this Messiah comes. And so we understand that this baptism was about making a statement that we're ready to change, we're ready to be different, we're ready to be new, we're ready for what God has next in his plan. And we're not going to cling to our old ways. We're going to be open to what God is doing next. And it was into that context that Jesus came. Now, when we go over to Luke, and I do encourage you to look there for just a minute, when we go over to Luke, Luke puts it in just a simple statement. In verse 21 and verse 22, he says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized in praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now, that's the only thing that Luke really tells us about the actual baptism. Now, all the other things we've talked about, Luke told us, and we actually looked at that last week in a little bit more detail. In fact, he actually spells out what he expects repentance will look like. He talks about the soldiers changing their ways and the tax collectors changing their ways and the general population changing their ways. We said it sounded a little bit about like what Paul would write and say when he talked about the person who was a thief stealing no more but working for his wages and actually earning money so that he was able to give to those in need. And rather than a selfish thief taking for himself, he would be generous with the grace that he had received. And a whole change of heart. And Luke spends his time talking about all of that. And that's really important for us to understand. And you also see in Luke 15 through 20 there, the stories about how the people were anticipating that this was the Messiah that was coming. In verse 15 it says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them saying..." And here we see John giving us kind of what his purpose was. We looked at it just a minute ago in Matthew, and it's this idea of preparing people for something new that's going to come. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then he goes on and talks about the winnowing hook and the separation of the wheat and the chaff being burned. And he goes, "And so with many other exhortations, he preached the good news." You know, I read that and I go, talking about a brood of vipers and talking about a winnowing hook and talking about unquenchable fire and judgment doesn't sound to me like a whole lot of good news. In fact, that sounds like one of those old messages that we try not to preach anymore. You know, hell, fire, brimstone, all of that. We say, "Oh, I don't like that. I'm uncomfortable with that." But actually what John was saying is understand that all of that work of judgment is so that those true righteous people, those ones that are chosen, the wheat might be separated from the chaff and this wheat might be gathered together. You know, as he says there, his winnowing fork is in his hand in verse 17, to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. That's the good news that John was preaching. John was saying, the day is coming when the people of faith, the people of God, the family of God will be gathered. And that's a blessing, and that's what we're all looking forward to. And that was his message. He's saying, you want to be ready. You want to be ready when the Messiah comes. You want to be ready when the wheat is gathered up. You want to be part of the gathering in, not part of the throwing out. And so he preached this message of repentance. Be ready to change. Be ready to be different. Be ready for something new. And I'm baptizing you with this water of repentance. But there's one who's coming after me whose baptism is greater. His baptism is more powerful. His baptism is a baptism of fire. And you go, well, what does that mean? That means his baptism is one that's going to burn away all the chaff. It's going to burn away what is bad, what is wicked, what is sinful, what is unacceptable to God. And what is going to be left is the wheat. What is going to be left is the pure follower of God. And he's going to baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that seals you, that Holy Spirit that sets you apart and makes you God's child, that Holy Spirit that gives you power and gives you hope and marks you free. That's what he's talking about here. He goes, I'm baptizing you with this water to get you ready for repentance and for what's coming next, for the change. He goes, but one is coming, the one I'm preparing you for, this mighty one, this one who is so much greater than I am that I can't even mess with the sandals on his feet. He's coming. And when he baptizes you, everything will be new and different. See, that's the setting, that's the background, that's what's happening here. And that's how we have to understand what is going on with Jesus' baptism. Because when Jesus comes to be baptized, right away we go, well, why? I mean, we read this in Luke when we were looking last week, that he was presenting a baptism of repentance, and actually a baptism says of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see that in verse 3. He went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And he tells us from Isaiah 40, this promise of the one who's preparing the way. Well, that was what John's baptism was, a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, because he was preparing the way. But then you say, well, Jesus didn't need to have his sins forgiven. He didn't have any. So when Jesus came and was baptized, what was that all about? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? If John's great baptism was a baptism of the forgiveness of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus didn't need to repent, and Jesus didn't need to have his sins forgiven, and everybody is there saying, we know why we're here, and we know what John's been preaching, and then they see Jesus come up and they say, well, so does that mean that Jesus needs to repent? Does that mean Jesus needs to have his sins forgiven? Is Jesus just another one like us? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? What, no answers? I thought you guys, this is Washington Heights Baptist Church. I thought you guys were all like, you know, major theological scholars. Well, that's why we read Matthew's story, because Matthew is the one who tells us about this conversation that happened between John and Jesus and gives us a little glimpse into some background that I think helps us understand. So go back, if you will, if you haven't turned away from it, to Matthew chapter 3. And there in verses 12, 13, 14, well, actually 13, 14, 15 right there, it says, Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by John. That's verse 13. Well, that tells me something kind of important. It says that Jesus did this intentionally. This was not an accident. It wasn't casual. It's not like Jesus was wandering around in the Jordan desert and suddenly heard the preaching. It also isn't something that was spontaneous. It's not like Jesus was there in what we might imagine as one of our old-fashioned camp meetings and heard John's hellfire and brimstone message, and at the point of the invitation came running forward and said, I need to be baptized too. You know, let me join all these people. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, while we don't know exactly where John's baptism took place, we know that from Nazareth up in Galilee where Jesus was living, we know it would have been 60, 70, 80 miles to the region where John was doing the baptism. And that would have been a long trip. Now, most of us know it's about, well, give or take, call it 45 or 50 miles down to Cincinnati from where we live in Dayton here. Yeah, give or take. How many of you have ever had lunch or dinner at the Golden Lamb in Lebanon? Look at all of you. Do you know that you had lunch or dinner a day's journey from Dayton? And that wasn't walking. That was a day's journey on the old stagecoach. That's what the Golden Lamb was. It was the halfway overnight stagecoach stop on the line that went from Dayton to Cincinnati. That meant one whole day on a stagecoach was spent getting from where we sit now to lunch. You know, I'm looking at a Joel and Joan. They're going, we do that every morning. We do that every, that's where they live. You know, and they're like, yeah, we just came up here this morning from Lebanon. You know, just imagine where you guys drive, you know, every day. That was a whole day on the stagecoach. And then you turned around and it was another day from the Golden Lamb down to Cincinnati. So 2 days in our culture on a stagecoach to get from here. That's the distance and maybe a little more that Jesus went to get to John. And you say the terrain, you know, we go, well, yeah, but, you know, it gets hilly between here and Cincinnati. We keep climbing and, you know, well, have you been to the Middle East? Have you been to the Holy Land? It's rocky and rugged and mountainous and up and down and big elevation changes. So it's like, wow, when did Jesus decide he must go to John and be baptized? 3-4 days, a week at least. And he probably had to pack some provisions, you know. And suddenly I kind of have this new vision of Jesus with his rucksack on and his walking stick, and he's, you know, trudging through the terrain of the Middle East, all going to be baptized. So Jesus had purpose and intention in all of this. And it says Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him. That's a very strong word in the original language. I mean, it means exactly what we say here, but it's like you can't twist it anyway. It means he would have stopped him. He would have said, no, Jesus, don't do it. And I think that's because John understood. I mean, we go back to the stories we read early in Luke when we began our study, and it was the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the mother and father of John the Baptist, and we come to Elizabeth there when Mary arrives, and John in the womb, in the miracle of the Holy Spirit, suddenly recognized his cousin womb to womb. And I know that's really kind of okay. We're not going to get into that. But and Elizabeth says the child, John, leapt in the womb. I don't know how you, I mean, leap in the womb, but I know I was able to see a couple times when Wendy was pregnant, my kids, you know, you'd actually like see a foot pushing out. You know, you'd see this little shape and imprint. And I know that was very uncomfortable for mom when one of them decided to. So I'm thinking, you know, 2 feet, pushing hard against mom. This was not a pleasant experience for Elizabeth, I don't think. Because John leapt in the womb. And what exactly happened, I know we're not fully aware, but what it means is John was aware of Jesus. And John knew from right there who Jesus was. And that Jesus was his Savior, that Jesus was his Lord, that Jesus was his superior, his master. And I don't know all the circumstances of John and Jesus growing up. All I know is that when John went out, he was aware of his role. One preparing the way, one crying in the wilderness, one calling people to be ready for the coming. He knew his role. And as he said, and when that one comes who is mightier than I am, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals and carry them away. He knew who Jesus was. I'd love to know how it happened. I'd love to know if John was just preaching away and people were coming. And you know, it's different than we do it here, but I kind of think of a time when I was in India and I was at the Krishna River over near the Bay of Bengal, and we had a large group of people who had come to faith and were expressing it by baptism. And they lined up. And you'd bring them out one at a time. And one of the things that was unique there, and some of you have heard me tell this story before, is that because many of their names were Hindu names, and because the Hindu language is so permeated with the Hindu faith and the gods, and many of the names are related to the god names of Hindu and all of that, it becomes the kind of thing that many of them ask for a Christian name. And so they'll ask you as one baptizing them to give them a Christian name at the time of their baptism. And after you've been through Mary and Joseph and Samuel and Peter and Ruth and Naomi, and you start to get into things like Peleg and Methuselah, it's really hard. But you're asked to do that. And I'll be honest, it's kind of tough because you just see these, give them a new one. And then you baptize them and they move on. And when you see the crowds, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the region around the Jordan, and they're coming to John, and they're all being baptized, I think there was a lot going on. And I'd love to have known, when did John see Jesus? When did John see Jesus? Because I think something happened. And I'd like to know what it was. Now, it's possible that, maybe John was, just getting started in the day and Jesus came up to him and it all happened very privately and nobody knew anything about it. That's possible. We don't know. But I'm looking at it and I'm trying to say, I think something happened. I think either suddenly John realized that Jesus was right there, which means he kind of stopped whatever the process was. It's like, Jesus! What are you doing here? And people are standing in line. They say, what's going on up there? Why do you stop baptizing? And Jesus says, John, I'm here to be baptized. And John's like, no, you're not. Would have prevented him, would have stopped him. Something happened. Maybe John was there baptizing and he looked at the crowd and suddenly he saw Jesus coming down the mountain and he's like, what's Jesus doing here? And knowing who Jesus is, I can see him kind of saying, excuse me, folks, we're going to take a break here, time out, and all you people in line, just stay right there. And he gets out of the Jordan and I don't know. But my point is, I think sometimes we read those words and we don't understand that something actually happened. And I have a feeling it was pretty significant. And there's this moment when at least in my crazy imagination, I see everybody kind of waiting for what's next. Well, John and Jesus have this discussion over his baptism. And it says, John would have prevented him. Or Jesus comes to be baptized by John and says, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And I have a feeling this guy who's so strong in his preaching, who's calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers, I have a feeling he tried to press his case. I'm sorry, Jesus, what are you doing here? No, wait, let's get this in order. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. Do I need to tell you why? Do I need to go through it for you, Jesus? Really? Come on. Have you seen me? Have you seen my particular sins and my particular problems in life? Do you remember when we were cousins and I conked you over the head with the plate? No, whatever it was that happened. It's like, no, if anybody needs to be here repenting, it's me, Jesus. And I have a feeling John would have been a little forceful about it. He was forceful about everything else in his life. Why would he have backed down now? And the reason I say that is because something had to convince John. Something had to convince John. Now, you can say, well, Dave, certainly it was just that Jesus asked. Well, if it was just that Jesus asked, then I don't know why it says that John tried to prevent him, tried to stop him, tried to argue with him. It wasn't as simple as, Jesus asked and John went, well, whatever you say, boss. It wasn't that simple. And so John says, I should be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And I'd love to know more about how it all played out, but what Matthew gives us is the answer. And the answer is, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. How does Jesus being baptized fulfill righteousness? How does Jesus being baptized fulfill righteousness? When we think of this amazing story and all that's going on here, we have to remember that there's another part of the story. It's what we see in John. When you go over to John chapter 1, we pick up a little different perspective. John, who's here trying to introduce us to the God as man, when you see John's account, John does not tell us about the actual baptism. He doesn't give us anything specific about the baptism. Now, he tells us about the testimony of John. It says in chapter 1, verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And he confessed, "I am not the Christ." They said, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "I'm not." They said, "Who are you?" "I'm the one," he says, "crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And Jesus and John answered, "I am baptizing with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When he's saying that, this is that encounter. And that's why I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but he lets them know, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who's going to be the means by which your sins are forgiven. You've been coming to be baptized because you need to be forgiven. Here's the one who's going to do it. This is the Lamb. What was a lamb? The one who was sacrificed. This is the Lamb. What was the Lamb? The one on whom you put your sins when he died in your place. That was the old Jewish tradition. And John there yells out when he sees Jesus, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who will take away your sins and my sins and the sins of the world." When we start to put the stories together, we begin to see the flow of what happened. Jesus came, and John recognized him. He says, "This is the one who will take away the sins." And he goes, "You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "Let's understand the full scope of righteousness." He says, "Righteousness does not happen until I die as the Lamb of God in place of all of these sinners. So let me be identified as one of them. Let me take the sins. Let people know that I will die as a sinner for them." And then when that power of the resurrection happens, I can bring them with me as one raised not in their unrighteousness, but in my righteousness. Paul would write about this over in Philippians. My mind just glitched. Philippians 3. David, keep looking. Here it is, yeah, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 9, here we are. Paul would write about this when he says, I'm actually going to go back a couple of verses in the middle of 8. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, Not having a righteousness of my own, Paul writes, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul is writing in understanding the fulfillment of righteousness in his life, that it was not by anything that he had done, but it was by what Christ had done for him and by the righteousness of Christ that was given to him. And in that righteousness, he found the power and he found the identification with Christ and he found the hope of his eternal life. And I believe that that's the discussion and that's how we understand it, is that what happened is that Jesus came and said to them, I am identifying, I am relating to you, I am creating this link between me and all of you who are here that through this will demonstrate the righteousness of God. And as I take on the sins of the world as the Lamb of God, then when I rise again, I will be able to rise in power and glory. And I will grant you my righteousness and salvation. And you say, okay, I kind of get where you're going. How do we know that was what happened here? Oh, and that's where you finally get to the part that Luke thought was important enough to write about. Because what he said here in Luke chapter 3 was just the piece that he felt really mattered in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, he said, the heavens were open. Now, Matthew records this too, and Mark records this too, but the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. That's another one I would like to have seen. You know, and the heavens were open. I don't know what that means. You know, artists have tried to depict it, you know, like clouds parting and big rays of sunlight coming out. I don't know what it looked like. I mean, I have a feeling it was something pretty dramatic. It says the heavens were opened, and what we do is we get the impression that somehow you could see up to where God is. Now, we know that God isn't physically someplace, you know, up above the satellites. That's not how it works. But that's, see, when it says the heavens were open, it's almost like a transdimensional rift. It's like something out of a really good science fiction movie. You know, maybe one of those glowing portals. I don't know. But you got to see some small glimpse into where God lives. And it says that this Spirit of God came down like a dove. I'm not saying it was a dove. It just said that this, but it was here. It was obvious it was the Spirit, this Spirit that John's been promising. And this is the baptism that John was saying is gonna come. It says the Spirit of God came down and the voice of the Father was heard and the Trinity is right there present, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that voice of the Father booms out, this is my Son and I am so pleased with him. And it marks that moment when the messianic ministry of Jesus starts in full. When we see this, back in John, chapter 1, there, as I said, he didn't give us anything about the actual baptism. But he did let us know what John understood. Here we are in verses 32 and 33. Right after he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says, and John bore witness that I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, people have that whole I did not know him thing, and it gives them a lot of problems. He goes, hey, well, sure he knew him. He knew him as his cousin. He knew him growing up. He knew everything about him. And it says he even knew that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the thing that I think is really interesting. It appears that John, well, he knew what Jesus was going to do, and he knew that Jesus was the one coming to be the Redeemer, and he knew that Jesus was going to be the one coming to be the Messiah. It's like it hadn't really appeared to him, the full extent of the divine nature of Christ. He knew a lot. He knew enough to prepare the way. He knew what it was to be the Messiah. He knew what it was to be the Redeemer. He knew what it was to be the Lamb of God. He knew all of that. And then suddenly, when this happens, and the heavens open, and the Spirit comes down, and the Trinity is present, it's like then, finally, in his fullest possible way, John knew who Jesus really was. He was God. And he was present. And he was here for us. And from that time on, Jesus begins his ministry. This is the inauguration. This is the start of something new. And it's not just something new for Jesus and his work. It's something new for you and me and for the world. Because now we had God dwelling among us. You say, well, didn't that happen at Bethlehem? Yes, but now he's revealed in his power, and he's revealed in his purpose, and he's on his mission. And now we begin to see him as he goes out, and he performs the miracles, and he teaches, and he preaches, and he calls people to himself, and he starts that path that will lead from Jordan to Calvary. Two things happened that day. One is Jesus identified with sinners so that his salvation would be known fully. And those who were redeemed would be identified with him. And two, Jesus inaugurated his mission to bring lost people to himself. I want to suggest to you that if you've ever wondered about your own baptism, the same two realities apply for you. Why do we baptize? Why do we baptize the way we do with immersion? Why do we ask that everyone be baptized? Yes, we know that in the Great Commission and in other places, we're commanded to go and baptize, and we're commanded that we should be baptized. But why? The why is that it identifies us with Christ. He identified with our sin. We identify with his salvation. That's why we use immersion, because it is a picture of the gospel. Paul would say, I preached to you what was of first importance. I gave to you what was of primary importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. He died for us and he rose again. And we use that symbol in our rite of baptism to say, do you identify with Christ? He identified with your sin. Do you identify with his salvation? Do you put your faith and trust in him? Were you put into that water and brought out of it as a symbol of your identification with his death and burial and glorious resurrection? I love it when the water splashes all over and it says we are free from death's grip and we are rising in new life in Christ. And it also says that you're inaugurated into something new. You start something new. You start your mission as Christ's witnesses to a lost world. Just as the baptism of Christ was an identification with us and an inauguration of his mission, our baptism with Christ is our identification with him and the inauguration of our mission for his glory. I just want to encourage you today that if you have never been baptized, then come see me right after this service or come see us sometime. And we're setting up a time of baptism soon, and we would want you to be baptized in a way that does exactly what Christ did for us, identifies and inaugurates our mission. And we would be thrilled to have you be part of that. And if you have been baptized, then I hope you will see today that baptism in a new light, with a new appreciation and a new excitement. And you will sense that you have, yes, been identified with Christ, and also you have been inaugurated to start something new with your life. And maybe you're a little slow getting on the go, but that's all right, because today is the next day when you can witness for his glory. Now, the baptism of Jesus matters. and it matters in all of our lives. And I hope we see it as something exciting and purposeful as we take His word and share it with a world that needs Him so desperately today. Father, thank You for Your glory. Thank You for this amazing story that we have. Thank You for the truth that You loved us enough to be our Savior. And we pray that we will walk worthy of our baptism, of our identification with You, of the calling You have given us as Your witnesses, and that You will be glorified in our lives each day. And this we pray in Jesus' powerful, saving name. Amen.